Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1. We're stuck here for a little while as we examine the phrase, whom my soul loves. And we're emphasizing the fact of love, how it begins, how it can be maintained, and therefore how it can be preserved in the souls of individuals. The love between a right man and a right woman is soul love. And it is expressed through sex in marriage, and not before. And therefore, it is imperative that young people understand these concepts and the tandem arrangement of these things. And so that is the gist of our study. Song of Solomon 3:1 reads this way, and this is the Shulamite. On my bed, night after night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but I did not find Him. Now, she has used this phrase, whom my soul loves, once before, and she will use it in each of the first four verses of Song of Solomon chapter 3. So it is important then, especially since we're taking a look at the love that develops between right man and right woman, to take a look at some principles from the doctrine of love. Now, I alert you that this may take a few hours, but it's nothing like what it would be if we decided to do the doctrine of love from stem to stern. We're just doing principles here. And there are four general categories of love that we have noted. The first of all is category one love, which is reciprocal love for God. And secondly, we have category two love, romantic love between a right man and a right woman. And this is a unique kind of love. It is both mental and physical. The reciprocal love for God, as you have noted maybe if you were awake during the Eucharist, that it is a reciprocal love for the love of God. And we are able to acquire this love as we learn more about who and what He is. And therefore, it is a reciprocal mental attitude love. Romantic love is unique between a man and a woman. And it comes in three stages. First of all is attraction, and we've noted that. We've noted the second stage, which is compatibility. And finally, there is the third stage, which is rapport. Category three love is subjective and it's related to friendship. It emphasizes the subject in the love, which is you, and the object is the person that you have decided to love. And it is subjective in the sense that it must be unconditional. The thing that sustains this type of relationship is the integrity of the subject, not the integrity of the object. There's no way to have a personal love for someone unless that someone is perfect. And therefore, your love for God is not only reciprocal, but also personal, because He can measure up to all of the requirements that would be placed upon a person that would receive personal love. In other words, perfection. And there is indeed even a category four love, which is familial, and it involves the love that is between parents and children and parents. And we notice some verses that document that. That we will not stress that one, but I did want to make it clear because there's always a question about, well, what about parents and children and so on? That would be familial love. In our studies, we moved on to taking a look at category one love. This is where we then begin to break down all, actually four of these categories, and we will stress categories one and two as we pull these principles in this particular study. We noted that category one love is the believer's response to the love of God. And in fact, the English word response perfectly describes reciprocal love toward God. And this is an important point for us to note in our study. Now, we noted that in our summary of our lessons the other day. So now we're ready to begin with category three on today's first session, which is subjective love that relates to friendship. It is non-sexual and non-touching except for certain forms of customary greetings. In the South, It's very, very common for the men to give a little light hug to the ladies and pat them on the back. This is a touching kind of salute to the ladies. It is non-sexual. It is simply a way of showing them the respect that they deserve. The men, of course, shake hands, which is a touching kind of relationship. So in our society, we shake hands and we give the ladies hugs. But if you were from the Middle East, you'd do a lot of smooching with the men. I've always found that odd, but they apparently don't. And that's their custom, and they're free to have that. And I'm sure it's just a salute of respect of some kind that if we knew better, we wouldn't think any more about it. Now, the friendship, therefore, in category three, is sustained by unconditional love, which places the emphasis on the subject. And this enables each person in the friendship to enjoy the privilege of personal love. See, it's possible to love someone personally. You can do this if you understand it has no virtue. This is really a lot of what's involved in the attractiveness stage of romance. You see someone that has all the attributes that you desire physically. They have attributes as far as personality traits are concerned. Little idiosyncrasies that you find to be wonderful. And you identify with those as what you have envisioned would be a part of your right person or someone you would desire as a right person. So you begin to be drawn to that individual. And you can personally love someone in that stage if you understand that it has no virtue. For as soon as this person picks their nose, you're done with them. So therefore, you have to switch to unconditional love and be ready to make that adjustment. And that is how Category 3 love can be sustained in a friendship. We all are sinners saved by grace. We're going to have bad days. We have lust patterns. We're going to say things we shouldn't have said and do things that we ought not to have done. And others will observe, especially our friends, since we hang around them the most. And if they get upset with the things we do and say on a sort of a spur-of-the-moment basis, then they need to switch over to unconditional love. There is a problem that emerges in friendships in that you get to know people so well, you hang around them so much, you begin to see their feet of clay. And if you're not willing to overlook that with friends, then you're really not a friend. You need to be able to stand by someone no matter what if they're a friend. And a friend is someone who doesn't turn their back on you in a time of need, doesn't turn their back on you in a time of failure, doesn't turn their back on you when things are not going well for you, when you're in a bind, when you look stupid, and things like that. Friendship is sustained by unconditional love. Therefore, the emphasis must be on you, the subject. And this enables each person, therefore, in the friendship to enjoy the privilege of personal love. However, personal love has no virtue if it does not have the backing of this unconditional love. If you decide to have a friendship based on personal love, it will not last. People make mistakes, they fail, they sin. And when that occurs and you don't like it, you're done with them. And when a friend's weaknesses and sins or failures become evident, then one must be willing to switch to unconditional love in order to endure the season. And it may be a season. What if it's an absence of hormones? Absence of hormones occurs in marriage. It varies. Some people don't really go through much during absence of hormones. Other people do. And there's a big deal in between. How long does it last? A few years? Many years. Some people even die from it, I've heard in the past. That's how hysteria came into our lexicon. Hysteria has to do with the fact that the women would go stark raving mad. And the reason was they had no hormones. They didn't have those gizmos that kept them stable. These things go on in the brain, I hear. And therefore, if these things are absent, you go whack. You're just a whack job. And they didn't have medication to treat this. They couldn't come up with these synthetics or what have you to sort of pump that stuff back into the ladies, and they'd go wild. And they would say, well, you know, they have a nervous breakdown. And then they would send them away to mental institutions. So you can see that if a husband marries a woman, he's deeply in love with her, he thinks, and then this deal happens. You got to wonder, well, what am I going to do about this? Shoot her to get out of her misery, send her to an insane asylum, or try to buy some drugs, what I do? Well, you start with unconditional love. That's where you start. And you go from there. And of course, the men, and the ladies would assert the men are nuts the entire time. I've even heard of late that the men have absence of hormones, and they go wacko. I don't know about that. I've always been crazy. Now, when a friend's weaknesses, sins, or failures become evident, then one must be willing to switch to unconditional love. And then you can endure the season. Now, friends are friends because they're willing to remain friends even when the other is being unfriendly. Then there's category four, which is familial love, the relationship between parents and children and parents. The classical Greek word for this is storge, and that's S-T-O-R-G-E. And it is not used in the New Testament, but nevertheless, since it is available from the classical Greek, we can use it to provide a name for the kind of love that develops from the mandates directed toward parents and toward children. And they're worthy of review, so let's look at a few. Colossians 3, verses 20 and 21. Children, keep obeying your parents in all things, for this is to your advantage. Now, I understand that, by the way, children, I guess that around 13 or 14 is when they start getting these hormones. I mean, I don't know about that. But something's got to be going on, because they become card-carrying terrorists about that time. And if they're not held in some kind of restraint, they will dismantle the house and the neighborhood and the community. And we see that in places like Detroit, for example, where the hormones in there, nobody's restraining them. And so what you have are children who need some kind of restraint to their advantage. Now, their brain is just developed. The brain doesn't start clicking till around age 9, I mean fully loaded, and it really doesn't get quite finished up until 11 or 12. So you've only been fully functional for about a year or two. And so what's your inventory of ideas at 13 or 14? Is not very high. Now, you think it has maxed out, but it hasn't. And therefore, your parents, bless their hearts, who spawned you and have put up with you and changed your sloppy bottoms and all of that madness. And you whined and mewed through it all. And they've gotten you to where you are, and you seem to be relatively healthy, and yet you rebel against the people who fed you and clothed you and kept you out of the rain and loved you and put up with you. And now you have decided to become a fifth column in the home, to rebel, to get into Operation Anarchy, and rule the house. Children, keep obeying your parents in all things, for it is to your advantage. Parents, provoke not your children, lest they become discouraged. In other words, there has to be justice and discipline. Now there's another passage similar, also Paul, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, keep on obeying your parents because of the Lord. See, Christian children understand their relationship to the Lord. You obey the Lord. The Lord has delegated authority down to parents. Therefore, you obey the Lord when you obey your parents, and you disobey the Lord when you don't. And then it goes on to say, when you do this, it is always right. It's always the right thing to do. Respect and honor your father and your mother. Notice it says respect and honor. It doesn't say love. And if you want to love your parents, that's good. That's familial love, and it's a natural thing. Children seem to love their parents, regardless of who they are. And I think probably Jeffrey Dahmer loved his mama. And I'm sure she loved him. And I don't know if she's still living, but she may still love Jeffrey. It seems mothers do that. You can dismember the neighbors, and your mother will still love you. That's familial love. And we see here that children are not mandated to love their parents, but to respect and honor them. Respect means to show them deference, to recognize that they are your superior ranking authorities, that they care for you, that they're the ones who provide for you, and you honor them for that. And then we have a parenthetical which gives this information. To do this, reflects back upon the first commandment with a promise. That's the fifth commandment in Exodus 20. And it's the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. And here is the promise. Verse 3. So that it may be prosperous with you. Now the it is life. The things that are going to go on from the day you are born till the day you die. And if you honor and respect your parents, then things will go prosperous for you. In other words, it'll be positive. And you shall have a long life on the earth. Now, shall have a long life is better translated may have a long life because of the verb aimi, translated shall have here. Aimi is the verb to be. And then we have long life, which is macrokranios, or kranios, I apologize, macrokranios. And therefore, long life. You may have a long life. Well, aimi is better translated may because it's a nomic future. It's a statement of a fact which may be rightfully expected to occur under normal circumstances. And so Paul is not saying that all children who honor their parents will have a long life, but the normal expectation leads to this conclusion. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger and bitterness, but train them in the discipline and the instruction from the Lord. So there's a mandate to parents to be fair and just with their children. You don't do things to elicit anger. And if anger's not dealt with in a child, it will turn to bitterness. And we've studied that in Ephesians 4. Anger not dealt with will turn to bitterness, and the anger smolders in the soul until a vector gives it a little oxygen and it flares up again as orge anger. And orge is an explosion. And so sometimes when children explode in the household, it's because anger that has been solicited by the actions of the parents has not been properly dealt with. It is the child's duty, now that they know the issue, to deal with that anger. And it is the parent's responsibility not to do things that elicit anger in children. For if they don't deal with it and you don't follow up on it to make sure, then it will turn to bitterness, and just the slightest little thing you say or do will create the vector that provides oxygen to those smoldering embers of anger, and there will be an explosion. And you'll say, what in the world is wrong with Fred? Well, Fred's got the smoldering embers of anger that's turned to bitterness, and he's just let it. It's like a pressure cooker. It's got some steam to be let off here. So parents have mandates too. And there's one of them. And then here's an interesting one with regard to the family. It's found in 1 Timothy 5:4. I think there needs to be a lot of reading of this verse in America today. And it speaks of a widow. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them, the children or grandchildren, learn to show respect to their own family and to provide monetary support to their parents or grandparents, for this is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And if there is this familial love for the parents and grandparents, then they will, the children and grandchildren, will make every effort they can to see to the needs of these people, these elderlies, as they become in need. Now, here's the point. Your mamas and your grandmamas and your granddaddies and your fathers take care of you when you are incapable of caring for yourself. You can't dress yourself. You can't clean yourself. You can't wash yourself. You don't have the capacity to go get this stuff. You're too stupid. You're three. And your parents are the ones who go work. They bring the stuff in that you need, and you act like, well, it just dropped out of heaven, which in essence it did. But where's your reciprocity? Do you think back on the fact that for about 20 years you were helpless? And you get a little better at self-care as you grow older. But it's usually around 20, at least the Bible says 20 is where you become an adult. So for about 20 years, you're at the mercy of someone else to take care of you, generally speaking. And what about the last 20 years of your parents' life? What if they have medical problems? What if they just simply have the foibles of growing old? Who's going to take care of them? Well, it's up to you to do that. They took care of you for 20 years. Now you can take care of them for their last 20 in any way that you may and can. And so this is something people need to understand today. And I've known people in this church who have done everything they can do to help their elderly parents in times of need. And that is a response, whether they knew it or not, to 1 Timothy 5:4. Now that's the right thing to do. So this has been a review then under point one of the four categories of love. And now we want to take with emphasis categories one and two as we move forward with principles relating to all of these. We'll just simply mention three and four. We do not want to emphasize those in this study. We want to look at one toward God and two toward right person. So point two. Category one love is reciprocal toward God, but it gets its capacity from spiritual growth and reaches its maximum impact at occupation with Christ. It is reciprocal, and therefore it must gain capacity for it to be effectual. Now the Lord made clear the obligation of the believer when He told His disciples in John 14:15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Do you love Jesus? It was, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And he sings Sway. "Oh, how I love Jesus." If you love Me, keep My commandments. Singing won't get it done. Sounds pretty. Everybody feels good. Do your little light deal. But if you don't know the mandates, and if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot apply them to your daily lives, and you do not love Jesus. I said it right there. Now, obviously, you know, I always have to give these caveats for folks who don't know me yet. Obviously, what we gather here to do is to find out what the mandates are. This is the classroom for Christianity. This is where you find out how to love Jesus. Find out what the mandates are. Learn them. Infuse them into your memory center, your norms and standards, so that when you have the opportunity to apply these things in life, you do it. The idea is to keep the commandments. That's application. But you can't keep what you don't know. Four. This maximum capacity for loving God and Christ comes from the completion of the edification complex of the soul, with emphasis on its top floor of sharing the happiness of God. Are you happy? That's self-analysis. No matter what occurs in your life, can you maintain and share the happiness of God? What is happiness? Well, it's absence of fear, anger, any kind of mental attitude downer, frustration, depression. Why are people depressed? Sometimes it can be that hormone thing, I understand. But generally speaking, why are people depressed? Well, it's because they're not managing the exigencies around them. They say, "Oh, things are just going horribly for me. This is going on, that's going on, the other thing's about to happen, and I fear other things are right behind it." That's called dread. And then they get depressed. Woe is me. Wham. Well, is there anything in Cosmos Diabolicus that it can present to you that the Word of God cannot handle? Well, worst can happen to kill you. And then that's to your advantage. You have to be with Jesus and General Lee. That is not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing. That's why you come here, so you can orient to the eternal future which you have been promised, and it is your destiny. Yet, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Why is that? They're depressed. They want to stay here. They want to go out there and dig for gold in the streets. Whatever it is that turns them on, it's staying here and doing what they want to do. If you're in the business of serving God, which is what reciprocal love gets you to, if you're in the business of serving God, you'll serve Him right up to the hilt, and when He calls you home, you're ready to go. But all of this places the believer in spiritual maturity. When you get to that level, you're in spiritual maturity. This is where occupation with Christ becomes the ultimate problem-solving device. Occupation with Christ. Now, here's another deal, guys. I was raised Baptist church. Cradle roll. My dad was raised in the Baptist church. He was in the cradle roll. That goes back to 1916. So I've been around the Baptist church. Doctrine in those days when I was there, don't know about now, was solid, just not very deep. You learned the gospel, you learned what it took to be saved. You were motivated to go out and witness. That's not a bad thing. You're motivated to visit the sick and shut-ins. That's not a bad thing. Motivated to do this, do that, do the other. That was your job. You go there, you listen to the gospel, you witness, you visit the sick and the shut-ins. But you don't know how to execute the Christian way of life. And most of the teaching was in the gospels. Now here's something you have to understand. The gospels are great. We find out how the Lord dealt with things. That's the prototype spiritual life being demonstrated. If you want to know how the prototype spiritual life functions, you go and see how Christ managed things during the incarnation. But there's no doctrine there. Not for the church age. Doctrine's found in the epistles. So if you never get out of the gospels and never get into the epistles, you cannot understand the plan of God for the church age. And so you flail around with principles that are being taught by Christ or others in the Gospels, which is the dispensation of Israel, or making reference to the dispensation of the tribulation or of the millennial kingdom. The attitudes, that's details of the millennial kingdom. It has nothing to do with the church age, although there are applications for it. But those are the rules for the millennial kingdom. Yet people try to pull data from the Gospels and apply it in the church age and think that's the Christian way of life for the church. It is not. Very little church age information given in the Gospels. So therefore, if you want to be able, the question is, what would Jesus do? Ever heard that? WWJD? Sound like a radio frequency. What would Jesus do? Well, you better get in the epistles to find out what He said do. For if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Now, from one's capacity to love God comes the capacity for love in categories 2 and 3, and to some degree 4. But the familial love is pretty much built in. Children love their parents and don't even know why. But it's a different kind of love. It's unique to parents and children, children and parents. I mean, you take Jeffrey Dahmer's mother. Why would she love him? There's no excuse for that, except one. She's his mama, and they always love their children. You can pillage cities, and your mother will still love you. Now, the more spiritually advanced the person, the more stable he is in relationships with other people. Now, thus, we have the principle of the tandem problem-solving devices and the adult spiritual life. A personal love for God must precede unconditional love for one's fellow man. Now, you're familiar with the diagram, but you'll note the tandem nature of it. I think maybe you can barely see this if you have 40/40 vision. I can't even see it. This one's, there's 7, personal love for God the Father. And then this one says unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, you start down here with a rebound and you work your way through this system here. This is where growth occurs. Faith, rest, grace orientation, doctrinal orientation. And finally, when you get nailed on your destiny, which is the eternal future, you don't know what's going to happen to you the rest of your life, but you do know what's going to happen after you die. You have a personal sense of destiny, and that puts you in the sophisticated spiritual life. And what comes first is personal love for God. This is reciprocity for His love for you. So you have the love of God that you recognize through Bible study, and that results in love for God, which is reciprocal. Now, personal love for God must precede unconditional love for one's fellow man. So do you love your fellow man? You can go to 1 John gets into this. He gets, he says, you say you love your brother and you don't love God, you are a liar. So, do you love God? If you don't love God, you don't love anybody. You think you do and you say you do, but you don't, according to John. You say you love your brother? Well, do you love God? Fine. You don't love your brother, you don't love God. Now, the brother there is not your, is not a familiar relationship. It means your fellow believer. And so the relationship that binds right man to right woman is the virtue of unconditional love. Now, to acquire personal love for God, one must devote himself or herself to learning who and what God is. And the only revelation about God and His character is the Bible, and therefore Bible study becomes the primary means of preparing for marriage. How are you going to love your wife, your potential wife, if you don't love God? What on earth is going on? And what goes on with unbelievers when they get married? What kind of love is this? I'm telling you that there's a possibility, obviously, since it is a divine institution for the entire human race, for unbelievers to be happy in marriage. It says so in Ecclesiastes 9:9. In fact, the only way the unbeliever can have true happiness in this life, and that would be a neutral happiness, not to be compared to the plus H of the Christian way of life, but they can have a neutral happiness in their job, their occupation, their profession. And they can have this neutral happiness in marriage. And how could that be? It's because of the right man, right woman concept. God has prepared this for them. And they have discovered it, and they enjoy it. And they have this love for each other. And it's a human love. It's not the kind of love that you can generate, but it's one that sustains the marriage, in addition to subscription to establishment principles. You are in a class by yourself. And therefore, it is impossible for me as a pastor to marry a Christian to a heathen. It is forbidden for me to do that. So don't come to me saying, I found Fred, and he's my guy. He may well be, but he is lost as the day is long, and I can't do the wedding. So your job is to evangelize him. And I'm not saying to you that your right person is going to be saved when you meet him or her. But you just get marriage out of your mind until they come around. And if they are right for you, they will. Because they're right for you. And God says you can't marry them unless they're saved. And if they're your right person, then you can stand fast on the principle that person will eventually come around. Faith alone and Christ alone. And that has to do with God's perfect timing. And so you have to be patient. I want to be married now. No. I won't marry you. Now, if you're both heathen, I'll marry you. A lot of heathen have gotten married and then gotten saved after they were married. Have a wonderful life. So that's okay. To acquire personal love for God, one must devote himself or herself to learning who and what God is, and that means Bible study. Now, I know it's boring. I'm fully aware of that. I'm not embarrassed by it. I know that many of you probably have to bring no-dos. So I see some of you bring drinks in here. I'm sure it's spiked with some kind of high caffeine input. And but you know that really, the high caffeine deal really destroys the ability to concentrate. I hope you know that. I remember when I was at the University of Alabama, I never studied until about a week before finals, and I'd get no dose, and I'd get coffee, and I'd get everything else I could find, and I'd get all toked out on that stuff. And your eyes get wide, and your heartbeat gets high, but you can't concentrate. Well, you can't concentrate because of the pounding in your chest. So I know it's boring. But the idea is that theology is really quite a technical subject. It is a very, very technical subject. It takes someone as much time to get a degree, a doctor's degree in theology, as it does for someone to get a doctor's degree in medicine, time-wise. Very technical. There are many types of theologies. Which one are you going to follow? It doesn't matter. It's very technical. Yet, people in the media think they know all about this. And they are just fascinated with the way things go in the churches, in the right-wing fundamentalists. And they're all upset with us. But they don't know a clue about what we're thinking or why we think this. But they know all about the Islamic crowd. We should have tolerance for them. Well, I guess we should have tolerance for them in a Christian way. But tolerance for them as an organization that desires to kill us should be responded to with the equal or greater force. Now let's talk about the Bible study part. How are you going to love if you don't know who God is? Can't love anything until you love God. So, preparation for Bible study begins with rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do you do this? Do you admit the fact that you sin? That's a good starting point. You're not going to confess anything you don't realize is wrong. And so metanoeo is important. Have I done anything wrong today? Am I doing anything wrong now? And the wrongness would be sin. Well, I don't know what sin is. Well, it's in the Bible. Well, I don't really know what those sin things are. Well, they're in the Bible. Go look them up. You may be sinning yourself blind and don't even know you're doing it. Which is, the unbeliever sins all the time and they have no idea it's sin unless someone tells them. And then they say, well, you're judging me. And they just write that off right there. Their rebound is, you're judging me. It makes it okay. So when you're sinning, you need to rebound. And you don't need to come in here if you've got all this sin going on and you haven't confessed it to God because you haven't recognized it as such. So you gotta take advantage of these power options to get the filling of the Holy Spirit. Rebound is what restores this if you're a believer and you get the human IQ converted into a spiritual IQ. And that's required for you to understand the Bible. So you'll never love God until you get filled with the Spirit and start Bible study. You're not loving anybody. And don't tell me you're in love with somebody or you love this or even love Jesus. You don't. If you're not filled with the Spirit and you're not growing in grace, it says it in the Word, you don't love me if you don't keep my commandments. It says it in the Word, if you don't love your fellow believer, you don't love God. If you say you do, you're lying. Now, how do you love God? You have to find out who He is. How do you do that? Rebound, get filled with the Spirit, and get in Bible class. That's it. It's real boring, I know, but that's the deal. You want to love your wife? Then you have to get with this program. You want to love your husband? Get with this program. So, these are the two power options available to every believer. Point 9. Category 1 love is the believer's response to the love of God. In fact, the English word response perfectly describes reciprocal love toward God. And I go to Webster's Collegian 11th edition. A response is defined as something constituting a reply. That something has to be done for you to respond to it, see. So, to respond means you reply. It is a reaction to a person that serves as a stimulus. What's the stimulus? God loves us. And we discover that. There's the stimulus. Now, are you going to respond to it? How do you respond? You find out more about God, and are you motivated at some point along your growth curve to say, I love this person who's provided all of this for me. I love him. That's response. And it's a personal love because he is perfect and has provided everything. And so, 10, it is obvious that the believer's response to the love of God originates from his free will and is therefore reciprocal. You have to decide to do this. You want to do it. It is a natural response from something you have discovered that has occurred in your life, that God loves you and gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you appreciate that? Do you know Him? Do you care? Is this a big deal with you? Are you fine with the lake of fire? To reciprocate, therefore, means to return in kind and implies a mutual or equivalent exchange or a paying back of what one has received. It means to love God back, and it means love for God. The love of God is responded to with love for God. And you discover that through Bible study. And it takes boring Bible classes where I have to wade through things like this to explain how this is done. It is the mechanics of what you must do. But it is a spiritual concept that means the Holy Spirit will lead you in this. He will define God for you. He will illustrate God for you. He will categorize God for you. And when you understand who He is and what He's done, and that you would not even be here were you not in His plan, then ultimately you develop a respect for Him and ultimately a love for Him. And that has to take you on a journey called spiritual growth. Thus God loved us first, and because of this we love. And this according to 1 John 4:19. Thus we find that our love for God is reciprocal. It is recognition that He is our Creator, our Benefactor, our Provider, our Defender. And without Him, we would not even be here. So now, you find that God in Scripture is called the Father. And Jesus Christ, second person, is called the Son. Now, why is He called the Son? You get to the Mormons, they diminish Him down to a lower level of deity. He is greater than humanity, but He's less than the Father. And as Jesus Christ once was, we now are. As Jesus Christ now is, we may become. That's the theology of the Mormon Church. And what they're saying is Jesus Christ worked His way up to a level of deity, but one that is beneath the Father. But that's not the definition of the Son here. What is going on here is that Jesus Christ in His undiminished deity is co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to His true humanity, how did this occur? There was a miracle, and therefore the miracle provided 23 chromosomes to go with Mary's 23 perfect chromosomes to produce the true humanity. Where did these 23 male chromosomes come from? By a miracle of God. And therefore, He is the Father, in essence, of the true humanity of Christ, because He is the one, through a miracle, created these 23 necessary chromosomes to be joined with Mary's ovum. And therefore, He, in His true humanity, looks on God as the Father. And He communicates that idea. I am here to do my Father's plan, etc. Now, how about let's gear down to the human relationship of fathers and children. The Father is the one who provides. The child ultimately begins to respect the Father because he goes out, he does the things to bring in the provisions. You are given logistics from your father and your mother. Your mother takes these logistics and she deals with them as you need them. And you begin to respect and honor them because they are doing the duty of keeping your sorry soul alive. Clothed, fed, sheltered, educated. And taking you to church, as a matter of fact. And so you have respect for your father. You have respect for your mother. And this is the same kind of thing that is illustrated. It is an illustration of what your relationship needs to be with God the Father. And again, since we're noting child abuse, in essence, our entire study is wrapped around that idea. Quentin Swofford, who we mentioned earlier, has given me the news that it is difficult to deal with young children at Glen Haven Youth Ranch who have been abused by their fathers. In this sense, that when they try to communicate the Word of God to them and they refer to the first person of the Trinity as the Father, that shuts down their attention right there. They don't have any use for a father. And so that is why child abuse, one of the reasons why it is so horrid. Well, we're down to a passage now, Romans 5, that is a good place to stop. And I've gone a little long due to the fact first session had Eucharist. But that'll put us back here at 11 o'clock sharp.